If you have a Bible with you, could you turn to Psalm 103? Those are really encouraging songs we were singing this morning. And isn't it amazing to think that the God who is the creator and sustainer of all things invites us to be near to his heart? Right? Nearer still, nearer, close to thy heart. I love that. That was such a great way to focus. And it ties in very well, actually, with what I want to look at this morning. I want to read this entire psalm, Psalm 103. I've been really meditating on this psalm for a few weeks now. There's so much we could get into, but there's parts of it I'd like to focus in on in particular, and I hope it's of encouragement to you. Let me ask you, though, before we read the psalm, some of you may have thought this through, and I have a feeling I may have said something about this a few years ago here before, but could we get a working definition from you about the differences between thanks and praise and worship? Anybody want to tell us what's thanks all about? Any idea? Don't worry, there's no test.
Gratitude for what you've been given.
Okay, so gratitude for what you've been given. Great, thank you. Okay, praise. Let's work with that one. What's that all about? A little bit harder maybe to define. Go ahead, risk it. Someone have it? Sorry, I heard something was being whispered.
Appreciating the character of God.
All right, two for two, Victor. Good job. Appreciating the character. Well, in what particular way? The praise usually has, how do we discover the character of God? Praise usually ties in with some way in which we discover that character.
Read the word of God should tell you the character.
That's true. That's true. Always believe, Sterling. Sorry, what was that? Right, and so the actions, the deeds of God, those kinds of things, we tend to respond in praise when we see God at work, God in action, and so on. And then worship, and then I think that we can focus in even more. What's worship all about?
Ascribing worth.
Right, your focus is on the worth of God and ascribing worth to him and so on. So I like to think of thanks as being what he's given or done, so being grateful for that, and the praise for how he reveals his will, and then worship for who he is, what he's like. And of course those overlap, they're all correct, they're all biblical. I'd like to concentrate on the concept of worship, though, as we go through this psalm, and I think you'll see why. But all three are in here, and as, of course, the book of Psalms is loaded with expressions of thanks, praise, and worship all through all 150 psalms. Now, of course, different emphases with different psalms, and some seem to lack some of these things, but you'll see the norm within the Psalms is to cover a lot of ground about the character of God and his works and so on. Let's just read the Psalm first before I say any more. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassions, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his will, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I am struck at the end there, the contrast that exists, well, near the end in verses 15 and 16, where it talks about us really verse 14 as well, that we're but dust. And he's, as for man, his days are like grass, like flower. There's so many other verses we could turn to that give that kind of language about us in our humanity. We're a vapor. That kind of thing is mentioned. But it says in verse 17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. What a contrast. There's the finite us and the infinite him. And look at that, the fact that our generations, he goes on to say, in his righteousness to children's children. So there's a sense our generations come and go, and he is faithful. He is continual. He's there all along. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the only truly eternal one. Right? We are granted eternal life. We have a beginning. There's an aspect of God we'll never know because he's been around all along, and we get a beginning and we have to learn. And we'll go on forever with him, but only because he grants that. He is the only truly eternal one. Right? We can read various places in Scripture, like Paul wrote to Timothy some amazing things about God. Dwelling in unapproachable light and things like that. He's just absolutely unique, but we're finite. He's infinite, is something that's stressed here. And look at these beings at the end of the psalm, right? We're talking about angelic hosts and all these powerful beings that God has enabled to do his will and to serve us and interact in the earth. And they've done some amazing things that that we have almost no grasp of. But when you look at his dealings in even the political world events, and you see in the book of Daniel, for example, some of the things that are said about these angelic beings that are appointed to work with Israel and deal with the nations, to deal with the demonic realm that also deals with the nations. The king of Tyre is mentioned, for example, and in other parts of Scripture, and that's really referring to angelic powers that are trying to, like fallen angelic powers that are trying to influence the godless leaders of the world. This is a really big spiritual battle, and these beings are, in fact, powerful and amazing. And we should remember that we are in a kind of a weaker position for a time. We're made a little lower than the angels right now, right? But we're going to be ruling angels in a future day, the church is told. They are powerful beings, and yet what's the response from them? Right? Their response is to be obedient and give honor and serve this king who is over all. So it's a very appropriate way to end the psalm when it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. And that's how it starts, as you know. We read that, bless the Lord, O my soul. We've got to teach ourselves the facts, right? We're instructing ourselves to kneel down before him. That's really the background behind this word bless. It's not really praise. There, sometimes it's translated that way, but it's more of that give response by your humility to this one who is so great. Teach your soul to pay attention to who he really is. That's what this psalm is instructing us to do. In Psalm 104, starts off the same way, and there are other ones that speak similarly. So we've got the greatness of God brought in here. So praise and thanks are definitely appropriate. That's how the psalm starts off. Notice those things we read in verses 2 to 7 in particular. Talks about forget none of his benefits. I prefer that wording even. Some say forget not all his benefits. It's almost like you could say forget some of them if you want, but don't forget all of them. Right? No, I know what it means, but it really is forget none of his benefits. Don't let anything he's ever done for you slip your mind. Right? Remember it. Dwell on it. We can. It's good to pause and give thanks for whatever he's provided for us. It shouldn't be just a routine to give thanks for your meal, right? It may be the same prayer you pray every time. It may be that kids who've listened to you pray can know exactly what you're going to pray. But is it from your heart fresh every time? You can say the same words, but it should be fresh every moment that you give it. Because we should be grateful for the things God has given and how he's touched our lives or touched the lives of those we have some interaction with. Make it personal. Bring it in. Who pardons all your iniquities. We're going to get into that a little bit more. Who pardons all your iniquities and heals all your diseases. And of course, that's not a promise that every ailment that you're going to face is going to be healed. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the character of God is a God who cares about your individual circumstances and knows your situation. As it says later, he knows our frame. He knows what we're made of. He knows our limitations. He cares about you. And he is the God who brings whatever healing is going to come. And he may step in a miraculous way in your situation, but he is definitely present and cares about you in every circumstance you face. It's not just the good things that he's concerned about. He is concerned when life is bad, when life is not going well. That's part of what's in that meaning. I don't want to dwell on it because of what we want to focus on today, but look at the verse 4. Who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassions. These are blessings he's giving to our lives, and we're going to touch on a little bit more of that as we go. Who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Right, so that probably most of us are thinking about Isaiah 40, 31, where, you know, they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up as on wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary and walk and not faint. It's not just good songs, right? That is what God will do to our lives. He can actually renew us with the freshness of who he is and what he wants to do. Again, we'll get into some of that. And then it says, verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for those who are oppressed. He's made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. We can see that throughout Scripture, and especially when you look at his dealings with the Old Testament saints, because we see it in story form in most cases, right, versus the letter form of most of the New Testament. We can see God at work in ways, and they didn't see it a lot of times, and other times they did, and their response was praise and thanks and worship, as we're encouraged to do here. And again, I'll leave that with you to do more of your own study on those things. But do you remember when Moses, since it was speaking about him, said to God, show me your glory? What did God say he would do when Moses asked for that? Because Moses is kind of looking for some act of God. He'd seen a lot already, right? Do you remember what it was that God said or did to when Moses said, show me your glory?
I'll put my hand over you.
Okay.
And you only see the back part.
That's right. So you're going to be kind of veiled even in the glory you can see. Well, keep your finger here and let's go to Exodus 34, because the rest of that is, as somebody probably was about to say anyway before I interrupted, if you go to Exodus 33 and 34, you'll see in those two chapters, that's the situation. In chapter 33, that's when in verse 18, so Exodus 33, verse 18, Moses prays, show me your glory. And in verse 19, God says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and you will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to those to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And so on. It goes on, and it says exactly what Sterling mentioned about the hiding in a rock, and you can't see the whole of God. But if you look at chapter 34, verse 5, by the way, the context is Moses, who was the only person to break all 10 commandments at the same time. Right? Take 2 tablets and go back up to the mountain. So he had to cut out 2 more stone tablets because he had in anger broken the first 2 that God had carved out. There was a righteous anger, though, right? The people of God had quickly forgotten God and were worshiping false gods, the golden calf and so on. And Aaron, who was anointed to be high priest, was part of facilitating that. It was a very, very dark time. Moses had been up in the presence of the glory of God, and then he came down and that's what he saw. God had told him before he even went down, look, I hear the sound of those party animals, right? That's essentially a paraphrase of what he said, right? They are in wild partying over false gods. They've left me. And so Moses saw that it was true and smashed those tablets in anger. And really, it was symbolic as well. But God wanted those tablets anyway. So he said, you're going to write some again. So he's up on the mountain again. And it says in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the 3rd and 4th generation. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. instead of showing him some great sign and wonder and doing things for him, when Moses asked, "Show me your glory," God did show him some physical manifestation of himself. We believe that was the person of Christ that was physically seen in a pre-incarnate day. But Moses couldn't even look on that fullness of glory. But what did God say? He said, "Let me reveal my character to you. That's how you're going to see my glory, is in my character, not in my acts, although that's true. How I deal with people is part of what you're going to see. You're going to see what I do with the faithful generations, and you're going to see what I do with the unfaithful generations. That's true. But fundamentally, who I am is what you're going is how you're going to really know my glory." Now, did you notice that package of words I just read? It's the same as what's in Psalm 103. Almost the same, anyway. There are four words that we read in Psalm 103, which are translated different ways in different Bibles, but mine says, "compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness," that show up in multiple places, that group of four, and sometimes with another one or two around it. Those four show up. Now, we just saw it in Exodus 34. I want to do a quick survey of where these other ones are. Let's go to Nehemiah. So these are all in the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah. Right, so we go just before this book of Psalms and all that. In Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. Now, we're not going to dwell on the context of all these things right now. It's fascinating in their own right and really adds power to the fact that these words are put in where they are. When you read the context of everything that's there, that's its own fascinating study. I encourage you to do that before too long. But if we look in verse 16 of Nehemiah 9, just for the flow here, it says, "But they, our fathers," this is Nehemiah speaking in prayer to God, he says, "but they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them." Right? Rehearsing some of the history that we were just reading about back in Exodus. That's that package about his compassion and his grace and being slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And it also mentions forgiveness here, which is, and not forsaking them. Beautiful, beautiful truths. We're only going to dwell on a little bit of it today. But let's go to Psalms as well, again, but this time to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 15. I'll read from verse 14, though, for the flow of it. It says, "O God, arrogant men have risen up against me, and a band of violent men have sought my life." This is David writing. "And they have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. And, O grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid." So there we have that package again. We saw it in Psalm 103, but let's go to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, verse 8. I'm going to start at verse 6, though. Actually, verse 5. It's hard to know where to start in this psalm. Anyway, but "on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works." Let's go to Joel. Have fun finding that one. Hopefully it'll be of major profit to you. Little joke there. All right. Joel chapter 2. And if you don't know where they are, go to the table of contents at the beginning of your Bible and you get there faster. But Joel chapter 2, and you can always just listen to it, but I do have to move on, so I'm just going to read, even if you haven't yet found it. My apologies. But verse 12, I'll start at. Joel 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. The context is of judgment coming upon Israel because of their unfaithfulness to God. But God is extending to them the opportunity to come back to him. In the context of that, that same package of character traits is mentioned, in addition to saying, and relenting of evil. Go to one last one, and that's in Jonah. And I've bypassed it here. Jonah chapter 4. Of course, Jonah's story is very well known in Sunday school circles and sometimes preached on to adults as well. But do you remember Jonah running away because he was told to go preach to the evil Assyrian Empire in Nineveh, to the capital city there? And he didn't go. And if you haven't been in the story for a while, or you just remember the sinking feeling that he had in the bottom of the... He had a whale of a good time. What a fluke if you caught it. But anyway, he was spared by God. He should really have been judged for his direct defiance. I mean, it's about as deliberately defiant as anybody gets, right? Like, God said, go there, and he took off entirely the opposite direction geographically from where he was supposed to go. He was supposed to head east. He deliberately caught a boat and went west, right? And paid money for it, too. But the catch is, he tells us in chapter 4 why he did it. Because he hated the brutality and the reputation of the Assyrian Empire and how they deserve God's judgment. We read about that with other prophets as well. Habakkuk, actually, where we misquote him, we talk about that for the cross, where he says, you're too holy as to look upon sin. That's not what he's talking about there. He's not talking about the cross. He's looking upon that, and he's judging sin directly. That's a misuse of that passage. He's saying, you're too holy as to look upon sin. He's saying, how can you bring the wicked Assyrians to judge the people of Israel, God? How can you possibly think that's a good thing to do? We're bad, yeah, but they're really bad, right? He's saying, how could you, in your holiness, look on that evilness of them and use them to come judge your people? That's the context of what he's saying. So Jonah did not want them saved. Jonah did not want them repenting. He wanted them judged. And look at chapter 4. When God has spared the people of Nineveh. Verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. He's going to go back to the people of Israel and tell them, by the way, God spared the Assyrians because I preached to them. He's picturing his own life is not going to be worth it, right? Right? Because they all agreed that those people should have been killed. And God, however, does not see it the same way. God is not willing that any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. And I can guarantee, I don't know everybody in this room, but I can guarantee you that you're not in your habit as wicked as the Assyrians had been in the sense of your outward acts. You've not gone to the extent that they've gone in the history of how they treated people. I can almost guarantee that. You're not innocent. You're all guilty, and so am I. Because the offense is against a holy God who is absolutely pure. So you can't measure against other people. But if God can forgive people like the Assyrians, and God can forgive Saul of Tarsus, who was murdering Christians, you can be forgiven. You can be saved. That is coming because of who he is, not just what he does. He does what he does because of who he is. And that's important for us to realize, because no matter what we face, it comes back to the same God every time. That's why I wanted to see this package. There are many other attributes that are listed about God, but those four attributes we read about in Psalm 103, and you can go back to Psalm 103 right now, but that same package of things, plus or minus some things, is mentioned repeatedly, and I'll just quickly rehearse. I wrote down just this morning, the Lord showed a little bit about the different circumstances. Moses was facing an unknown future with the nation of Israel because of their leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, but now being very deserving of God's judgment. Would they even have a future? Right? But in that context, he's able to say, "You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding, loving kindness and truth." Right? When in Nehemiah's case, it's a time to reconsecrate the nation, to get back on track with God after years of not really following him and knowing him. The reconsecration that Nehemiah was going to lead them in, "You're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." When David was afraid or threatened and persecuted by others, and he was trying to be faithful to God, in that context, "You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." Psalm 103, in private meditation, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." My own private meditation on God, thinking about him, "You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." In public celebration of God, in Psalm 145, "You are compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." In Joel's day, when it's a repentance of God's people that's needed, "You're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." When it was a repentance of the enemies of God that was needed, same God, "You're compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness." We're told that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Great. Amen indeed, right? This is who we believe in. He's been the one through all those generations of people, same God all the way through. And he's the same God today. He never changes. So we can praise him for his deeds and his works. We saw that repeated in multiple parts of the things we read. But what it comes really down to is, do you know the heart of this God? What he's really like in character? And what does that matter to you when you face your circumstances and I face mine? All these varieties of circumstances I just quickly retraced right now are just a tiny sampling of the things that people could face. They're all pretty major, but and we all have aspects we could relate to in some of these things. Don't let the different translations of words become a debating point and arguing point with each other, because there are different versions of what it says here, but the point is we're supposed to worship him. Every one of these attributes points to his character. We're not supposed to wrangle over, "Well, what exactly does all that mean?" Get on your face before him. Let's deal with it. Right? It's not about talking to each other about it. It's about talking to God about it. Right? What do you see and appreciate about who he is? So one of the things we can do is actually look in the context of the passage, regardless of how it's translated in your version or some other version. We can actually see these attributes being outlined in Psalm 103. Take a look at it. Let's talk about the first one here that in mine says compassionate. Some of yours may say merciful and so on. Some mention is made of that in verse 4, but I'd like to look at verses 13 and 14 where it actually uses the same word. In the original, it says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, he is mindful that we are but dust." But mainly verse 13 there. That relational dynamic that's there. "Just as a father has compassion on his children." What's that all about? And it goes on to talk about the fact he remembers what we're like. Right? A good parent is sensitive to the child, who the child is, what their needs are, what their stage of development is, and so on. Doesn't put upon them burdens they can't manage at their age. Expects more of the more mature children than they do of the younger children. Is sensitive to the things the child is afraid of, the child is going through, the struggles, the hurts, the joys. That's a compassionate father, is somebody who has a passion, has a connection on the emotional level, on the level of considering who this person is they're working with and being sensitive and tender to that. It actually has, apparently, the idea of taking a child up on their arms and just holding them and touching them so that they feel that security, right? That they're drawn close to you. It's not detached. It's not like some of the Victorian images of parenting and so on, where the child is seen and not heard, right? If you were raised in that, I pity you. That's not biblical parenting. It probably hurt you too, right? That's not our God. He is enthroned above. He is in the greatness and splendor of everything, and yet he wants to hear from his children, right? You can barge into his throne room and call him daddy. You get to do that as his child. And he's not going to reject you. He's going to listen to you. Doesn't matter what he's trying to rule in the universe, he always has a place in his heart for you. Never forget that. That's what he's like. And then it says he's gracious. We see that in the sense of grace and giving. We read some of those in verses 2 to 5, for example. That's all these different things he does for us, that he does to us. It's not just sparing us in mercy. Right? It's not mercy. It's grace. It's graciousness. It's giving something that we didn't expect or didn't deserve. Right? It's not just the sparing us from what we do deserve, like withholding punishment or something. No. That's not what it's saying. It's saying he actually blesses into our lives, building into our lives things that we didn't expect and don't deserve. That's the graciousness of God. And notice the tense. Verse 12 is where I want to compare. It says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, it doesn't use the word grace there, but we know in the Christian gospel that's what grace is. Right? One of the things he has done is separated our transgressions from us. Now, we do not have time today to go through this, but you can turn to other places like Micah 7:19 and other places where God gives visual imagery of what he's done with our sins. And that was in the Old Testament days. Things like he's cast them into the depths of the sea. Things like he's put them behind his back. Or he's folded them up in a sack. Right? He doesn't want to look at them. Right? They're gone. And as far as he's concerned, this one, though, is one of the most powerful ones, right? I'm sure most of us, maybe all of us, are familiar enough with it, but it's so good that it doesn't say north and south here. Right? Someone tell us why? If you go north, are you ever going to be going south? Yes, you will, right? As soon as you hit the pole, you're going to be going south. You travel east, are you ever going to be going west? No. You keep going east, you're never going west, right? And west, you're never going east. He separates the east from the west. It's infinite, right? If you go north, you'll eventually be going south. But if you go east, you're never going west. So how far has he separated our sins from us? As far as the east is from the west, where does east end? Where does west end? Or east, I guess, from your looking. It's that way. How far is the east and west apart? I'm going east. Where does it stop? Where does west stop? Right? What kind of heart is that? It's bigger than the scapegoat of the Old Testament law in the Day of Atonement, but that was a beginning of a picture of that, right? They confess the sins of the people on that goat, and the goat would be taken out into far wilderness and let go over there so that it wouldn't come back. That's God's intention. He does not want to focus on our sins. He has pictured that over and over and over again, as holy and perfect as he is, and has every right to judge sin and must. His intention is to separate it from us. It's always been his intention. He never wants us to be condemned, but he must condemn us if we hold on to our own sin. But if we give our confession over to God and repent, that's first of all when coming to Christ in the first place to be saved, but also in the quality of our life with him and reconciling, living a reconciled life with God, we need to repent continually. Why? Because his desire is to move on from the sin and not focus on what's wrong. He wants to focus on what he has intended to build into our lives, the grace side of it, to build in what he wants to do in your life and mine, what he wants to do with your life and mine to touch other people's lives. Make a difference for eternity. The things that he can do, only he can do, that's what he wants to do. He's gracious. He wants to give into our lives. And one of the ways he does it is deliberately building a plan of salvation that separates our sin from us if we'll only let him do it. Isn't that great? Amen? Say, how many people know that forgiveness in this room this morning, right? What does it do to you to know that? How do you react to that? How do I react to that? I have to confess, I don't give it enough concrete thought. Praise the Lord. And indeed, it should be that. Thank the Lord. It should be that. Worship him in the character of his goodness. And yet, shouldn't it also lead to a priority on living a life that pays honor to that God? And make sure that people know where our allegiance is and where our gratitude is? Right? It's not just for our circles here on a Sunday. Right? It's meant to be something the world hears about. It's supposed to make a difference. We'll talk more about that this afternoon. Slow to anger. Literally, the idea apparently of anger here is flaring nostrils. Have you ever been that angry? Your nostrils are flaring? You ever seen a bull or anything like that? You know, I can't do it very well. Somebody want to do it for us? Anybody good at it? Right? Nostrils are flaring like there's just this intensity of anger. And God's anger is always righteous. It's always correct. It's always correctly directed. Right? God has a right to be angry, and Scripture is very full of that evidence that he has a right to be angry. And that there, it says in, we see it here in verse 9, he will not always strive or contend with us. In other words, there is a difference, a disagreement that exists between God and his greatness and holiness and righteousness and us. We offend him frequently. I do, and I guarantee you do. But the unsaved world really does, because they have no respect for him. They pay lip service at best. That's what he said to Israel. Rend your heart. Rip open your heart, not your garments. Don't just sort of have these outward acts of repentance. Make sure it's your heart that is open before me, not just saying, oh, I'm so religious. No, no, no. He doesn't get fooled by any of it. And he has every right to be angry. Christ in the temple was a good example of that. His righteous anger at how God was being robbed of prayer. We have no idea whether they were ripping people off with the money, but we do know that they'd set up their tables in the courtroom of the Gentiles for prayer. That much I can guarantee you he was angry about. Do that business of trading, but do it out there. This is a house of prayer. You have no biblical evidence that they rip people off. So don't quote that. Preachers have said it for years. We have no biblical evidence they did that. But we do know they'd taken over the court of the Gentiles, which was meant for prayer. For using the changing for the, that God is offended by more. Because he deserves prayer. And they were not allowing it because they'd taken over the space. And they were probably ripping people off. But that's not the point. The point is God deserved prayer. And they had taken over that place for market work of trading animals. For supposedly for sacrifice. For worship. When God was saying, I've given you something to do. Pray. And now you can't let people do it because you've taken over the place. Christ was righteously angry about that. Cleared the place. Mild, meek Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We say we want to follow God. What's the evidence? He can be angry about that, but notice what it says. He's slow to anger. He is not easily offended, even though he is offended. But his desire is to not act in anger, even though he has every right to. He measures it. It's very carefully decided when is enough is enough. When did the flood occur in biblical history? As far as how long after Adam was created and they fell? If you take the Bible literally, as I do, and count the genealogies that are there, all the ages that are mentioned and so on, anybody happen to know how many years it was until the flood? It was 1,600 years. 1,600 years of being angry with the people before he brought the flood. And even after the flood, he said, I'm going to put this rainbow, you know, you're going to see this rainbow. It's not necessarily the first occurrence of a rainbow, by the way. But he said, take that symbol of the rainbow and remember, I am going to look at that and I'm going to say, I will not do this same flooding again. But he was not for the least bit saying that humans were good. He said, I know their hearts. But he wouldn't judge again that same way. But boy, do you see what judgment is coming? It's way worse than the flood. He's going to have a meltdown of the entire element system. Where fire, Peter says, is going to melt down. The elements, the fundamental elements of earth, wind, fire, and water are all going to melt down. That's what it says in 2 Peter 3. The elements will melt. And the elements in his day were those fundamental elements of earth, wind, fire, and water. Right? That's a lot worse than a flood. That's complete. That's final. Everything we know is going to be gone. Why? Because he has every right to be angry, but he is slow to anger. Because he knows our frame. He knows we can't handle it if he deals out what we deserve. But let's not be fooled to think, oh, he's my buddy. God is so offended by sin, we need to be very careful how we treat him. When we've sinned, we need to be contrite in our hearts that we have sinned. There's no saying, oh, but I'm so glad God forgives me. That's true. But you should be broken about the sin in the first place. That should bug you that you sinned. Or I should, and say you, I mean me too, right? It should bug us that we sin, because that's the God that we're out of step with. We should want to be aligned with him. Finally, it says he's abounding in loving kindness. Some of you may have steadfast love. I like that, actually. That's kind of neat. It's that covenant-keeping love is literally the idea. God has, it might be translated mercy, but it's the idea of that covenant-keeping love. He is continually faithful in his love and care for us. He will be true to his word in everything. We see that in verses 10 and 11. It says, "For he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." And then in verse 17, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him." We have a God who is absolutely faithful to his word. We don't have time to do this, but can you picture four circles interlocking with each other? Right, with overlapping, and in the center is the overlap of all four of them. Can you picture something like that? I'm not very good with that visual myself. I have one that I printed out just to be safe. I'm not good with the graphics in my head. So compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding loving kindness, those four overlapping. We can have those attributes, and we should, as believers especially. God puts that into us, and they can be developed more and more maturely. But imagine at the center of all that, that's Christ, who is all three, all four at the same time. He's never not one of them. We, however, can have an emphasis in one part and another. When we see God acting a certain way or not acting a certain way, we may think that he's not. For example, we may say, I don't see the evidence of God's grace right now. That's our problem. We don't see it. It's there all the time in absolute fullness every time, because that's who he is. He can't cease to be himself. We focus on acts and think that's the measure of somebody, because that's what we're like. But that's not how God is. God is who he is and then does what he does as a result. He is all those four and much more, all fully at the same time. Why is that a good thing for us to know as we wrap things up? Because he's worthy of worship then, no matter what you face. Because he is good all the time. He is gracious all the time. He is compassionate all the time. He is slow to anger all the time. He is abundant in loving kindness all the time. We may not see it that way, depending on what our circumstances warrant from his actions with us and his dealings with us, but that doesn't change what he's like. That's why God can hate and love at the same time. Right? Because hatred is not the opposite of love. Neglect is. Hate is standing as an enemy against something. And I have had that with my own children. So how much better with God? I love my child passionately, but I have to stand against them in hatred against the life they're living. And I will fight them if I have to. But I love them so deeply that I will fight them. God's like that. But he never neglects us, because he always loves. Because he is love. Right? He's always compassionate. He's always gracious. Every single attribute of God, not just this package of four we have here, when the righteousness is mentioned and so on, they're all fully developed in Christ. And that's who indwells our life as believers. And that's who we're being changed by the Spirit of God to become. we will become more like this. We will become more compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness as we let the Spirit of God change us to become more like Christ. And isn't that good for the world to see? Because they don't have an accurate representation of God. They say, which God are we supposed to believe in? When they meet our God, why would they look anywhere else? But how accurately do they know God? How accurately do we know God? So a psalm like Psalm 103 is here to remind us, this is our God. This is just a bit of what we can see of our God. But it's enough. And notice the response of the psalm ends, I'm going to serve, I'm going to obey, because that's the kind of God I'm part of. And so I wrote it this way, he has withheld what we do deserve and blessed and enabled us with what we don't deserve so that we can live with him according to what he deserves. He has withheld what we do deserve and blessed and enabled us with what we don't deserve so that we can live with him according to what he deserves. The fundamental issue of worship is his worth. So let's prove that we actually worship him, not just in praise and thanks and song and all these things, which is part of it, but let's also do it by our obedience, our service, and our eager representation of him to a world that doesn't know him accurately. Let's